Let us now turn to the portion of God's word read earlier from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter number 9. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter number 9. We read again from verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Particularly the words towards the end of verse number 6, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here we have a title that is found in the Word of God, and that title applies to a particular person. And of course we recognize through the teaching of the Word of God that this person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. The names and titles, and there are many that are given in God's word to Jesus, ought to attract us to the Lord. They ought to draw us to Christ. They should have a drawing effect upon us. We, in our sinful condition, as rebels against God, have great need of this person, so that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who better to give us peace with God than him whose very name and title is in the Word of God, the Prince of Peace. A prince, even in the present day and through history, is a person who has a degree of authority devolved upon him. And so here is a person who is authoritative. A person who has a right to this title, a person who is a person of standing and dignity, of glory and wonder, whose name, as well as being the Prince of Peace, he is called Wonderful, he is called Counselor, he is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Commentators, as we understand it, speak of the Everlasting Father as also words that could be rendered the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity. Because, of course, Jesus is God the Son. He's not God the Father. There are distinct persons in the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, but there is one God. And the Prince of Peace is the Son of God, then. He is a person of great beauty in the eyes of God and in the eyes of his people. The Prince of Peace. Well, we want to think about three things as we look at this precious subject here today of the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Firstly, we think about the person who is the Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is a particular person. And you will note, and we'll enlarge upon this, I trust, in the course of the sermon, you will note that even in verse 6, there is that which teaches us of the true divinity of Christ, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Father of Eternity. Wonderful. And there is that which teaches us of the true humanity of the Saviour. Unto us a child is born. The virgin birth, child born, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, the city of David. Secondly, the power and authority that belongs to him. We find here reference in verse 6 and also in verse 7 to government, and government that is his government. So there is law, there is justice, there is authority. He will establish with judgment and justice, we read in verse 7, of his kingdom. Therefore, he is a king. Who has a kingdom but one who is a king? And where there is a kingdom, then we must deduce there is a king. And who is that king but the Prince of Peace? The power and authority, secondly, that belongs to him. Belongs to him rightly, belongs to him properly, and blessed indeed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed they are. Then thirdly and lastly, the peace that he bestows. The peace that he bestows. He is the Prince of Peace. Then we can deduce, can we not, from the title that is his, that he has much indeed to do with peace. He's not the Prince of War. He's not the Prince of Conflict. He's not the Prince of Confusion and Disruption. He is the Prince of Peace. In the highest sense, the most blessed sense of all, of course, we read in the Word of God, indeed from the very words of Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers in the eyes of Christ. And, one reason is that they are so like Christ, as it were, when there are true peacemakers. And God's people are given the spirit of the peacemaker. Then they are given the spirit of Jesus. Well, we think about these three things then. Firstly, the person who is the Prince of Peace. Then in the second place, the power and authority that belongs to him. And in the third place, we have the peace that he bestows. Well, we think firstly of the Prince of Peace. And clearly from the simple reading of the text, then we recognize that this Prince of Peace is indeed a particular person and only one person. It's not speaking about many different people. There's no plurality here, but that which is singular. The Prince of Peace, there is the definite article that we learn in school. In the English language, here is the word, the Prince of Peace. That is the definite article, not the indefinite, but the definite article of denoting a particular person. So we must receive the truth here today, and we thank God that we can do so because it is precious. There is a Prince of Peace, and it becomes us then to identify who this is. And how do I identify who this is? But because God himself has revealed who this is. This text of Scripture is not to be seen in total isolation, as though we have no light elsewhere in the Word of God in relation to this person. We can go right back to Genesis and we have light given us on the identity of the Prince of Peace. We go to the end of Revelation, and we have light given us on the identity of the Prince of Peace. We might well suspect, as it were, that we would find reference to the Prince of Peace in relation to the resolving of a particular dispute. And it is so. What a great dispute that is when we think of this Prince of Peace. Then he is the same one who was prophesied and who was made mention of by the Lord himself in relation to the fall of man and the promise that was given, how that the Lord gave that first promise to the children of men, as it were, but also it is put in the way of a curse that came upon the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We read from verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this horrible work of tempting, this terrible evil that thou hast done, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the earth. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we read there of her seed. And then there is the word, it shall bruise thy head. A particular one would bruise Satan's head. Who is that but Christ? Who is that but him who, by his death, broke the power of the devil and redeemed his people from all iniquity by shedding his own blood as a ransom price for many? The Prince of Peace. This is the one who was prophesied to be of the line of Abraham, to be of the seed of David, to be one who would be the right and proper heir, as it were, of David's kingdom. And who is that but him who is the child born and the son that is given? Given from all eternity in the covenant, the everlasting covenant. Precious wonder how that the Lord, great God, in a sovereign way should be pleased to give to Christ, the Son of God, a people that he must redeem. How blessed that Jesus, the Son of God, should indeed take this people to himself and purpose to redeem them, and has done so. Prince of Peace. So we think about the Prince of Peace. He is none other than the Savior. We read about the Prince of Peace. Well, where are princes found but in this world? When we think about heaven, although there's much hid from us, we don't have the impression, do we, that there are kings and princes ruling over kingdoms in heaven. Rather, all are blessed in Christ. But when we think about a prince, we think about this world. We think about a man. We think then of Jesus in his true human nature. We think about Jesus in his great dignity as he is set forth in this most wonderful and precious text of Scripture, a portion that is been, of course, and is very, very precious to the Lord's people, because it sets before them Jesus in his beauty and his glory. As writes Matthew Henry on this text in his commentary, the glorious person of our Redeemer and Savior is set forth under a variety of views, expressive of his excellent greatness and admirably adopted to encourage the faith and hope of his people. Encourage the faith and hope of his people. The glorious person of our Redeemer and Savior is set forth under a variety of views expressive of his excellent greatness and admirably adopted to encourage the faith and hope of his people. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. The mighty God. Well, who is that but one who is truly divine? There's no debate about it. There's no doubt about it. The Savior that you have if you are a saved sinner here today is a divine Savior, able also to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by him. The blood shed of a man, the death of a man who is a sinner, like ourselves, cannot save us. But the blood of Christ, the Son of God, saves, it redeems, it has worth, it has merit, it has value. Glorious value, infinite value, to put away the infinite evil of our sin against an infinite God. We need that blood that speaks peace. And here is the Prince of Peace, then. He is indeed the one who is the Messiah. He is the one who is the mediator. A Prince of Peace, we would say, surely such a one is a mediator. We sometimes find people who are statesmen, and true statesmen, one would take it in the history of the world, true statesmen are surely not just people who make war and tyrants of the earth, but true statesmen in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of historians would be much more likely to be peacemakers, people who strive to bring parties who are at war together. That's a very blessed thing when you see it. And when you see statesmen who are willing to do these things and to seek to make peace between nations, that's a true statesman, a true lover of men, as it were. It's a very worthy thing, very worthy. But what about this one who is, how great he is, who is the Prince of Peace? How great is he who brings God and man together, who redeems his people? How great is he who saves sinners? How great is he who brings peace between God and poor sinners? Surely he is a great Savior. He is termed here wonderful. Indeed he is the child born, the son who is given. How wonderful he is. Remember, and it was a well-known point that was often made in the prayer of a late elder of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland in the north of Scotland, Mr. Robert MacLeod of Kinlochbervie, who would almost always in prayer, and no doubt sometimes in his exhortations, he would have the phrase, "Oh," he would say, "the wonderfulness of the Wonderful One. Oh, the wonderfulness of the Wonderful One." The beautiful turn of phrase that he had, godly elder, man of the Highlands, wonderfulness of the Wonderful One. He had found in his own soul's experience the blessedness of the reign of the Prince of Peace in his soul. He found a great wonder in thinking about the Redeemer. He found it was very wonderful to think that God should so love the world that he should give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How wonderful is Christ! Oh, how touched our hearts should be. How we should mourn if we find today, when we have a text like this, how we might bitterly complain, "Oh, that my heart, alas, my heart is like the nether millstone. Lord, that thou wouldst melt it, that thou wouldst give, that I would taste and see that God is good in the Prince of Peace, who trusts in him is blessed." So he who is the Prince of Peace, we might say, certainly as we have light from the Word of God as a whole, this one must be one who is God and man. And who is that but Jesus? Nobody else is such a one. Not another person. There is only one who is the God-man, Redeemer, and that is the same Jesus, of course, that was prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. Really nice, isn't it, how, if anything, we just need to turn one page in the Bible to go from this wonderful text that points us to Jesus Christ to another text that shows us Jesus. We go back one page, verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, the prophet says, to King Ahaz. Very mysterious that such a wicked king, who was nonetheless in the line of David, but not of the spirit of David. See there how he says, the prophet, the Lord speaks to him through the prophet. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Well, as others have pointed out, what a wicked thing he said. He had been told by the Lord that he was apt to ask, and he was saying, no, he wouldn't do that. There's unbelief, there's sin, there's rebellion. Are we like that? God is saying, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And some poor sinners are saying, I will not ask. I will not seek. I will not knock. I will not tempt the Lord. As though they were holier and filled with such a self-righteousness. Now they know best. They know better than what they're being directed to ask and to seek and to knock. I will not ask, he says, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's such a strange and mysterious thing. What, do we not get light? Do we not turn to chapter 1 in Matthew, the very beginning of the New Testament? We find God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his sign. Whensoever the virgin conceives, whensoever Mary bears the son, that one is Emmanuel, which means God with us, God in our nature, God with us. And so we find the end of Matthew's Gospel, how all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Well, do we call him Emmanuel? Is he Emmanuel to us? Is he God with us? Is he our Savior? Is he our Redeemer? Is he our Lord? Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Jesus is Emmanuel. Well, we need to be reminded of that. We need to believe that. We need to receive this truth. And he who is Emmanuel is the Prince of Peace, linking it all up. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, no wonder, dear friends, no wonder that the angels were rejoicing in connection with the birth of Jesus. You see, how do we know that the angels were rejoicing? We read, of course, of angels rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth. But they're rejoicing in heaven. How do we know? How do we know the angels rejoiced at the birth of Jesus? We know because God has revealed it in his holy word. We know because it is revealed in the well-known passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, how that the shepherds were found watching over their flocks by night, and how that the angel came from heaven, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Then the shepherds proceed to go to Bethlehem, and they find it is so. They find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and they glorify and praise God for the things they saw and the things that they heard. So we read there, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. I often think that's interesting that we read there the things that they heard before we read about the things that they saw. Things that they heard, they had heard and seen. We might think it a greater wonder to see as they did us, to see the angel, to see the multitude of heavenly host. But what they heard was so meaningful and so precious. A Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now we hear the gospel. We don't see Jesus with the eyes of our body. It's a day coming, of course, when all shall see him. Every eye shall see him. They also that pierced him. It's not just God's people that will see him in heaven, but sinners will see him on the day of judgment. Every eye shall see him. You say, "Oh, I cannot believe, and I do not believe. If I would see Jesus, then I might believe." Well, we will see him. We will see him. But what is most needful is that we would see him by faith. And then we shall see him in peace on the day of judgment. "Come, ye blessed of my Father," he will say to us. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." So our great concern should be, "Oh, that I would have eyes of my soul, that I would see Christ with my soul. I have a soul that needs to be saved. I have a soul, and that I would see Jesus." Oh, that we would be like blind Bartimaeus with that burden that he had. "Lord, that I might receive my sight. Thou son of David," he said, "have mercy upon me." Well, friends, remember, the man who first said and insisted upon this, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David," he received his sight. There's a prayer. "Have mercy upon me, thou son of David, thou prince of peace, have mercy upon me, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Move on, secondly, to the power and authority that belongs to him. He is the Prince of Peace. Prince, if we think about an earthly prince, often a prince has various duties and responsibilities. Of course, many of the ways in which government are exercised in our day is in the presidential system. And the modern day princes would be, one would expect, secretaries of state, various persons of high standing, prime minister, for example. These are, as it were, the princes of that system of government. But still, there are still some kingdoms, for example, in the Middle East, where there are kings and then there are princes. hereditary princes, and they have great political power, and they have particular duties and functions to perform in the government. But here is the Prince of Peace, and you see, the Father entrusted a people that he chose to his Son. Does that not tell us, friends, how much the Father loves his chosen people? That he would entrust them to none other, not to a holy angel or a holy man, but to his dear Son. What love is the love of the Father. Love of the Father also towards the Son is that his redeeming a people would reveal, and there would be great glory to the Son. There is the love of the Father to the Son in that too. The Father would have his Son to be glorified as the Redeemer, to be crowned with glory and honor. Oh, what love there is then from the Father to the Son and from the Father to the redeemed multitude, and to the multitude that he gives to the Son to save them from their sins. What love. And what love in the Son to indeed redeem this people, to be one of power and standing to do so. I'm making the point here that everything is right, it is proper. God is the offended party. It becomes him and him only in that seat of power to devise the way in which he will be reconciled. And this is the way, through the gospel. This is God's way. The noted commentator on the Confession of Faith, a very good commentary he has too on it, Robert Shaw, writes that a definite number of mankind who were chosen by God in the exercise of rich and sovereign grace were given to Christ. It is manifest from the distinction made betwixt them and the world. Christ designated them the men that were given him out of the world, and declares that he prayed not for the world, but for them whom the Father had given him, John 17:6-9. Not for the world, but for them whom the Father had given him. So here is his power and authority as Redeemer, as Mediator. He is the Prince of Peace. He has power, he has authority to be the Mediator. It's not just even in disputes of an earthly nature, not just anyone who can be the Mediator. The person who is the Mediator must be respected. The person who is the Mediator must have some authority, some standing. Otherwise, who are they to be involved there, likely to make the dispute worse, not better? A person must have skill and soundness of mind, we might say, in earthly things. We're talking about an earthly mediator. How much the more in the dispute between God and man? Writes the same writer I quoted earlier, a mediator is one who interposes between two parties at variance to procure a reconciliation. Before the fall, there was no need of a mediator between God and man. For though there was an infinite distance in nature, yet there was no variance between the parties. But after the fall, it is far otherwise. Then there is a great dispute that must needs be resolved. Otherwise, the sinner must go to hell, be ruined forever, punished for his or her sin, a rebel against God. Be ye reconciled to God. Poor sinner here today, do you know the Prince of Peace is your Prince? Is he your Mediator? Is he your Savior? Don't be saying, young people, well, that's for another day. I want to enjoy my life while I'm young. Well, we tell you, if you want to enjoy your life when you're young, flee to Christ. Know the Prince of Peace, and then you will find true enjoyment in life. When you have peace with God, your Maker, when you have peace in your conscience, when you have holiness and happiness in your life. Even although these things may seem very alien, the idea of holiness and happiness, the idea of being blessed through the Prince of Peace, it should not be strange to us, of course, but by nature we love the ways of sin and not the ways of God naturally. So we need a new heart, new nature, be quickened by the Spirit, to be converted to Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Of course, the blessed thing with this Prince is he has such authority that he saves his people from their sins. He laid down his life, a ransom price for many. So he is the Prince of Peace. He rose from the dead the third day as he said he would. That signifies to us he is indeed the Prince of Peace. Jesus were still in the grave, then he would not be the Prince of Peace. This day, the Lord's Day, our meeting here on the Lord's Day for public worship, is a public witness to the fact that he is the risen Christ. The Lord is risen indeed. And hath appeared unto Peter, and appeared to the disciples. The doors being shut, and what did he say? Peace be unto you. There's the Prince of Peace. Peace be unto you. He is bestowing and benedicting peace upon the disciples. And in effect, each Lord's Day, when public worship is held, the Savior is saying, through the ministry of the word, peace be unto you, who are my people. Peace be unto you on the authority of my word. So he is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom, as he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Notice that Jesus never said that he did not have a kingdom. He said, my kingdom, that is, I have a kingdom, but it is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is not like the kingdom of Caesar, whom you fear so much, Pilate. It is not like his kingdom. It's not like the kingdom that you serve. It is nonetheless a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And Christ is a spiritual ruler who rules in the hearts of his people, who rules in the visible church also, through the ministry of the word and the offices of the church and the courts of the church. You must remember, these are very solemn things. The courts, we have the synod, which is the supreme court in our own particular branch of the church of Christ. That's a court of Christ's church. He is ruling. Not to say, as with the confession itself acknowledges, synods may and do at times err. They're fallible men. But, and that's all the more reason then for us to pray. Plead with the Lord to help and guide the synod of the church and help and guide those who make decisions on our behalf in relation to matters before the synod. That they would be guided, that they would have the mind of Christ, that all things would indeed be done to his glory. It is his court, it is his church court, very solemn. Oh, what a weighty matter for those of us who are to serve, or those of us who have served on the synod and other courts of the church. These are weighty things. The Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. So he has a kingdom. You've heard, and perhaps some of you have read about the history of the church in Scotland. It's a remarkable thing about Scotland, where, of course, naturally speaking, the very title of the congregation here, this Singapore Congregation of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. We have a very strong bond with Scotland. As others have pointed out, the only two nations that have had public covenant with God are Israel and Scotland. Covenant. We talk about the covenanters. We talk about the national covenant. We talk about those who in Scotland laid down their lives because they avowed themselves to be those who were the servants of the Prince of Peace, they were very peaceable. They were very prayerful, godly people. But they were persecuted. They're covenanters. They're wonderful things, amazing. What great blessings accrued to Scotland, and what great blessings, really, we are part of that in our witness as a church. Were these things otherwise, would we be here today? We have a strong bond to these things. Precious things. The Prince of Peace. That was the watchword of the Covenanters in Scotland. Their cry was, for Christ's crown and covenant. For Christ's crown and covenant. Christ was to rule in his church. There was to be no pope or prayer book. There was to be no imposition of an earthly pope. There's to be no imposition of a prayer book where things are just read out, prayers even, that savored of prelacy and popery. So the Prince of Peace rules in his church, a spiritual kingdom, spiritual worship, worship of the heart. That's what the Lord wants from us here today. The Prince of Peace. He is to be acknowledged. He is to be recognized by you and me as having authority from God to save his people from their sins. We are to recognize his authority among us in the courts of his church. We are to recognize his authority, that is, through his word, by his spirit. He has power, he has authority, and we are to observe that and note that. Well, lastly, we think about the peace that he bestows. We might take it, and we should, of course, that the Prince of Peace has much to do with peace. Father, interesting, isn't it, that in verse 5 we read such a militant text there, a warlike text, and then we move on to our own text here today. Verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. Notice there the coming together of these two ideas, authority and peace, his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, his government and peace have no end. Right to the end of time, he will have his church, he will maintain it. It may at times become very small, a remnant even, according to the election of grace. But his government, his peace, it is enduring. And he bestows peace. He makes peace. In the highest sense, we said earlier, true statesmen are those that they make peace. Sometimes they may suffer politically, as it were. They may be criticized bitterly. But they strive to make peace. That's a wonderful thing in a fallen world to see that. Wonderful. And when God bestows blessings upon it, of course it's the Lord only that can do that in providence. Otherwise such efforts would be very futile in this fallen world. But he is the Prince of Peace, and he makes peace between God and poor sinners. He saves his people from their sins. He is the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. Great cost. A great cost involved in making peace. And he prays for peace now as he intercedes as the great high priest in heaven. He prays for the peace of his people. He prays for the peace of his own. Writes Matthew Henry, he is our peace, and it is his peace that both keeps the hearts of his people and rules in them. He is not only a peaceable prince and his reign peaceable, but he is the author and giver of all good, all that peace which is the present and future bliss of his subjects. He is our peace, and it is his peace that both keeps the hearts of his people and rules in them. He is not only a peaceable prince and his reign peaceable, but he is the author and giver of all good, all that peace which is the present and future bliss of his subjects. He is our peace. Indeed, that very phraseology is found in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, where we read in Ephesians chapter number 2, the writing there of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, ye who sometimes were far off, had no peace with God when they were far off, reveling in sin, they had no peace with God. They had many other things. We may have many things. We may have our health today. We may have good success in our business or in our schooling, academic. But do we have peace with God? Do we have peace in our souls? Do we know the Prince of Peace is our Savior? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That speaks of peace, the peace-speaking blood of Jesus. For he is our peace. He truly is. He is our peace. That's what predicated about him. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Who is this but the same one that we have identified in Isaiah 9 verse 6 as the Prince of Peace? It is Jesus. It is the one in whose name we meet today. It is the one who is given, as Matthew Henry notes, he is given unto us. A child is born unto us, a son is given. What a gift. He is given, freely given, to be all that to us which our case in our fallen state calls for. God so loved the world that he gave him. He is born to us. He is given to us. Us men, and not to the angels that sinned. He is given, freely given, to be all that to us which our case in our fallen state calls for. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. But is he our Prince? And do we have peace through him? Oh, happy is that man and blessed, whom Jacob's God doth aid, whose hope upon the Lord doth rest, and on his God is stayed. We've endeavored to think about this very wonderful subject of the Prince of Peace. We've noted the Prince, the person who is the Prince of Peace, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the power and authority that belongs to him. He is power as the God-appointed mediator, the Savior of sinners, and the peace that he bestows. He saves his people from their sins. He blesses souls. He brings about reconciliation between God and poor, needy sinners. Oh, how blessed a one this is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Because he is, friends, he is able to bear it, a weighty government, but he is able to bear it. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, do we know Jesus as our Savior? Is he our Prince of Peace? Surely our cry should be, Lord Jesus, that thou wouldst be my Prince of Peace, and that I might be reconciled to God through thee, who art the Prince of Peace. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.